Now we're looking at the moment on these Sunday mornings at the middle chapters of St. Mark. So I do direct your attention, if I may, to Mark's Gospel, chapter 7. Do turn to it, would you, in the Bibles there in front of you. We're going to look at these verses from 24 to 30, where we had the reading a moment ago. This series of studies is entitled Right at the Center. And today's study is entitled Children and Outcasts, Matthew 7. Let me read verses 24 and 25, and then keep your eye upon the rest of the passage there, 24 to 30. Are you following it? Have you got it there in front of you? Eyes on the book, not on me, on the book. And from there, Jesus arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and would not have anyone know it, yet he could not be hid. But immediately a woman, whose little daughter was possessed by an unclean spirit, heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Just about 30 years ago, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the great Russian writer, came out with his first novel based on prison camp experiences, entitled One Day in the Life of Ivan Denisovich. Our passage for consideration today might have been entitled One Day in the Life of Jesus of Nazareth, or a little more aptly, perhaps, One Day Off in the Life of Jesus of Nazareth. Do you think that Jesus ever had a day off? This passage seems to be one of the confirmations that he did. We find our Lord here in the central chapters of Mark's Gospel, now entered into the third year of his public ministry. The first year having been the year of obscurity, the second year of public favor, broadly speaking, and now into the third, that of controversy and opposition, on the journey to Jerusalem as the cross began to come into focus clearly. The controversies with the Pharisees had already boiled up earlier in chapter 7 here, with their insistence, you remember, upon the externals of Jewish religious observance. Already the religious authorities could sense that their stranglehold upon Jewish thought and custom was being challenged by the carpenter preacher, that their cozy monopoly was soon to come to an end. Suddenly, at the heart of these central chapters, Jesus takes himself away, right out of Galilee, for the first and only recorded time, into what we could term foreign and heathen Gentile territory. As verse 24 tells us, into the region of Tyre and Sidon, not very far away, maybe 30 or 40 miles away from where he had been, there in Galilee, but nevertheless representing a getaway from the controversies with the religious critics that we've been looking at earlier in the chapter. Not that Christ shrank from danger. His life was always under threat. From that very day that as a baby he'd been a refugee from the wrath of Herod with Mary and Joseph in Egypt. No, if at this point he was guarding his life, it was only that he would lay it down in sacrifice when the right time had come. Everything was to be saved for the event of the cross. But there's no doubt that verses 24 to 30 here in no way represent a special outside mission to the Gentiles as Jesus makes his way to the area of those very ancient Gentile cities of Tyre and Sidon. A special mission? No. It's time for a getaway, for a retreat to quiet and privacy. Notice the end of verse 24, and he entered a house and would not have anyone know it. That was the aim, you see. But his fame, of course, had preceded him outside Judea, and so the additional words here, yet he could not be hid. An alternative title I could have given this study is The Prizing Open of a Closed Door. Here is an alien, non-Jewish, pagan woman who gets herself into the Bible and into those crucial chapters of Mark describing Jesus as the Messiah of God and the servant of others. What is she doing? She's forcing an entry for herself, and as time would show it, for the entire Gentile world that was to follow. It's the prizing open of what, to all appearances, was a closed door. On the lowest level, it was a closed door to our Lord's privacy. Let that be my first main observation then. One, it was his day off, his time off. Christ was not to be disturbed. He was in retreat, away from the heat of his critics, having entered a house near Tyre and Sidon, and he would not have anyone know it. Yet, he could not be hid. Maybe the Gentile woman had heard of Christ's doings through a company of people from Tyre and Sidon, who as far back as Mark chapter 3, verse 8, are recorded as having traveled in with many others to hear Jesus. Oh, some of them had heard him already, and then gone back home again. At any rate, word gets out, he's here. And overwhelmed with the burden of her little girl's spiritual affliction, this Syrophoenician woman finds the house, somehow gains entry, and falls down at his feet, verse 25. She's prized open the door which protects his day off. Well, of course, that's the price of fame. Celebrities know about it. They arrive at their hideaway retreat, and the telephone is ringing as they walk in. The little crowd of autograph hunters, the phalanx of photographers with their telephoto lenses, the journalists with their questions already on the pavement opposite the front door. So here, in a way, with Jesus, not the sightseers as such, but a case of dire human need, bursting in upon the seclusion of his chosen secret safe house. Who was she? In one ancient tradition outside the New Testament, in what are called the Clementine homilies, we get possibly a hint in these words: there is among us a certain Justa, a Syrophoenician, whose little daughter was tormented by a serious disease and who came to our Lord calling upon him and begging him to heal her daughter. Well, that's just an ancient tradition. It can safely be said that she would have been Greek by language, that she was Syrophoenician by birth, verse 26, and in Matthew 15, which is the parallel gospel passage, she's said to be a Canaanite. In other words, an alien to the whole Jewish mindset. And now here she is, prostrate in her anxiety and grief before Jesus, having prized open the door to his privacy. So it was his day off. And the second notable thing about her achievement is that, two, he's otherwise engaged. In saying that, I don't mean simply that, in the sense that he was having a quiet day with his disciples, he was otherwise engaged. I mean it in the higher sense, that Christ's first and foremost calling as Messiah was naturally before any other set of people to the Jewish nation. Yes, from of old, the Gentiles featured in the Messiah's program and profile, as in Isaiah 42, verse 1, he will bring forth justice to the nations, or Isaiah 60, verse 3, and nations shall come to your light. But the priority has to be Israel. For example, Isaiah 49, verse 6, where God's servant is first to bring Jacob back to him, and then to be a light to the nations, to the Gentiles. So Christ's earthly life, ladies and gentlemen, was spent for Israel. The Gentiles were in view, certainly, but Israel came first. For example, Romans 15, verse 8, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So Christ here wasn't on a mission specifically to the Gentiles in the immediate task that was his at that particular point. He was otherwise engaged. And he reminds the Syrophoenician woman of this fact. There it is, verse 27. And he said to her, "Let the children, that is Israel, first be fed, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs," the colloquial Jewish term for the Gentiles. He's saying, in an apparently very confrontational way, "I'm otherwise occupied. My mission just now is not to do with you, but with my own Jewish people. It's not only my day off, but at this point in time, the career structure of God's Messiah doesn't cover your case. I'm otherwise engaged." It is an astonishing way for a godly man to talk. But what is Jesus doing? Having allowed this Syrophoenician woman to prise open the door which protected his day off, he is now testing her a little to see whether she can prise open the door which for centuries had shut the Gentiles out of God's ancient covenant. And if she can do that, what a milestone it would be in the fulfilling of the old prophecies about the light of Israel coming to the Gentiles. But can she do it? Has she the faith and courage to prise open that door, to push Israel's very own Messiah along the path of his ultimate calling, which is towards being universal savior of the whole world? If she has that ability, that faith, then it will be epoch-making in the annals of the whole of the New Testament. If she does, then she's opening a road that from Pentecost onwards is going to widen, so that in Acts 10, the Apostle Peter will say to the Gentile believer, Cornelius and his friends, "God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." And again, "Truly I perceive that God shows no partiality," Acts 10, verse 28 and 34. But with the Syrophoenician woman, why is she able, by her faith, to penetrate these ancient barriers that in God's economy preserved the old covenant for Israel? "Let the children first be fed, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs," he says. It is a tremendous moment for a Gentile woman and her demon-possessed little girl. She faces a threefold barrier, in fact. First, it's the Messiah's day off in any case. Secondly, even if it weren't, he's on another mission primarily. He's otherwise engaged with the Jewish people as his immediate priority. A third door she has to prise open, and it's this, three. Christ has got all the answers. Here is the greatest teacher that the world has ever known, facing an untaught pagan woman whose religion would have derived from the traditional worship of Melkut and Astarte. Jesus was a master of dialogue and debate. The scribes, Pharisees, experienced as they were, had tried again and again in vain to trip him with their questions, but they were no match for the Galilean teacher. He had answers for all his critics. He could outwit the lot of them. He confounded the best brains that could be found to debate him anywhere. Christ has got all the answers. Now he has a pagan woman to whom he is putting up every possible obstacle, an intellectual barrier to giving her the help that she's asking for. How is she going to deal with him, the greatest of all teachers? Actually, our parallel passage of Matthew 15 amplifies it a little bit more. There we read that, first of all, he didn't answer her with a single word, just kept silent. It was, I think, Archbishop Anthony Bloom who said that it is the hardest thing in prayer to cope with silence. coming from the other end. Well, in the education that is prayer, we have found that, I'm quite sure. It's hard to cope with silence. She gets silence, first of all. Secondly, we read that the disciples tried to behave as all worthy minders should and urged him to get her off the premises and out of the house. Come along, this is another occasion. We're not here for her. We're here to get away. We're here to be our quiet day. It was then that he added a further word, that God's servant was sent first, surely to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as we have it here in Mark 7, verse 27, that the children of the household had priority over the dogs, surely. What was it about our Lord's words that inspired the Syrophoenician to respond as she did? True, as all the Bible commentators tell us, and certainly as the Greek text suggests, the word Christ uses for dogs isn't the word that describes the wild dogs that rampage around the rubbish dumps of shanty towns in the Middle East. The word used is the word to describe the little dogs, the house dogs, the pet dogs, that indeed would sit underneath the meal tables. The idea being that in the absence of knives and forks very often, diners would sometimes clean their hands on a lump of bread and then tip the lump of bread under the table, and the little dog would get it. It looks as though the Syrophoenician caught on with a mental image and on to Christ's words about the children of the house first, quote, being fed, the implication being that the dogs would certainly get a look in. There was there something about the way in which Jesus spoke his words in verse 27? Something about the look in his eye as he challenged her? I think of Mrs. Hudson Taylor's description from many years ago in the China Inland Mission, as it was then known, where Pastor Xi, who became an outstanding Christian leader in China, recalled his first ever meeting with a Christian missionary years earlier in great nervousness, as he met with a missionary called David Hill. I quote from him, "One look, one word, it was enough. As daylight banished darkness, so did Mr. Hill's presence dissipate all the idle rumors I had heard. All sense of fear was gone. My mind was at rest. I beheld his kindly eye and remembered the words of Mencius, 'If a man's heart is not right, his eye will certainly bespeak it.' That face told me I was in the presence of a true, good man." So it must have been when the lady there was confronted by Jesus Christ, faced by his questioning. Her faith rises to the occasion. She outperforms the Pharisees. She outperforms the scribes. She outperforms the Herodians, the Sadducees, and everybody else in their ability for repartee with Jesus Christ. She outstrips perhaps even the Roman officer of Luke chapter 7, who asks for Christ's healing of his servant by just a simple word spoken at a distance. She outstrips the disciples here who wanted her to go. She outstrips you and me. She didn't know what you and I know. Why, she was an inarticulate pagan woman confronted there by Jesus, the master of repartee and of words and of theology. But there was something in Christ's manner, surely, that told her that this man, on his day off, was on her side, is on the side of all who are oppressed, of whatever nation or culture, and that he was beckoning her by his words to her, helping her, that he had the authority to help anybody universally who called to him in faith. And so she persists, prizing open this last defense in a surge of expectant faith. She calls him Lord. Had any person in Mark's gospel been recorded up to then as calling him Lord? No. She recognizes that he has authority over the whole world, seen and unseen, heavenly and demonic. Why, he can free her little girl then. And again she has the wisdom somewhere buried deep within her to recognize this is the person who can cope with the unseen spiritual world that is tormenting my little girl. We've come to see that since then, of course. Christ has the authority over the whole of that unseen world. When I was a little boy brought up in Kenya, in a place called Kabari, why, Kabari was riddled with witchcraft. My parents were there as missionaries. There were other missionaries there working with them. Today, when you go and visit our missionaries from this church, Ben and Glenys Knighton, who've just arrived there in Kabari, they will tell us, witchcraft, it's virtually gone. As Christ's name was proclaimed, so the demons vanished. It's now a great Bible center, Kabari. That's the way it works. He does have that authority. When Christ's name is proclaimed, the demons and the unseen wickednesses have to depart, the principalities and powers. She recognizes this. And then Christ says to her in verse 29, as she talks about, yes, Lord, even the dogs eat under the table eat the children's crumbs. And he says to her, for this saying, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. It wasn't her witty or clever reply that was her salvation. It's Matthew 15, verse 28 that fills out Christ's answer. Oh, woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. There were only two healings performed quite like this one, at a distance. Both of them were for Gentiles, the Roman centurion of Luke 7, already referred to, and here the Syrophoenician Gentile of Mark 7. In this little incident, a Gentile time bomb was planted in the outworkings of the gospel, before the events of the cross had really come about at all. A time bomb that finally exploded in love in the Acts of the Apostles and in the train of events that took the message of redemption to every part of the world, Gentile as well as Jewish, to your part if you're from some other country than here, to our country when we were just clods of ancient Britons in our superstition and ignorance. Here was the first chink in the protective armor that of necessity had to surround the old covenant. The Syrophoenician woman, in a vivid way, is my ancestor, maybe your ancestor, prizing open as she did a closed door in a triumph of persistent faith. It's his day off. He's otherwise engaged. He's got all the answers. Why, here's a model to us of persistent prayer. And we must allow this Canaanite woman to educate us. She had to cope with these adverse circumstances, placed firmly in her way, as we do not. Would you allow her to educate you today? I need that education too. We don't have the terrible obstacles that she did. When you and I are faced sometimes with silence as a result of our prayers, or certainly uncertainty, at least we know of his promises to answer prayer. At least we have the experience of Christian history behind us, as she did not. She had nothing. So why is it we give up in prayer so often? There's no need to. It's not as though we want to use anybody we love in any case. Prayer is a relationship. Prayer is an education. And then is there somebody who at this moment is swimming in a sea of insecurity? Then come running to Christ. Come to him today in a fresh way and put to him your case. And go on telling him your situation. Hold on to him. He is your Lord, your Master. He's in charge of your life. We may do that again and again. This lady had so little. We have so much. There's no need for us to give up in our praying. And Christ is just as active, just as vibrant, just as able to help us 5 minutes before the breakthrough as he is 5 minutes after it's taken place. We must hold on to that. As one of our ministry team said to me the other day, every time we pray, we take a risk because we're not quite sure what the answer is going to be. But this lady took a far greater risk. Already it looked as though she was going to be rebuffed, and she wasn't. Christ was beckoning her all the time, as he beckons to us today. Today, it's not his day off. He's never off duty. Otherwise engaged? No. He's head of the church. He's head of the family. Whether we're Jews or Gentile believers and belong to him, he's in charge of our lives. We are his engagement. He's got all the answers for that lady. Do we need to debate with Jesus Christ? It's not quite like that. We're in a relationship already with him. Christ beckons us. O woman, great is your faith. It says in Matthew chapter 15. And here, for this saying you may go your way, the demon has left your daughter. She went home, found the child lying in bed, and the demon gone. Just one day off in the life of Jesus of Nazareth. We learn so much from it. And those who do not believe in Jesus Christ, again and again, are our rebuke. I quote as I end from Bernard Levin, writing in the Times. As he has said on countless occasions, he is not a Christian believer. This is what he says about Jesus Christ. His message has been derided, his followers persecuted, his teaching dismissed as the ravings of a madman, his very existence denied. We have even been told that he was a mushroom and a hallucinogenic one at that. And yet, each time the smoke and dust clear, there he is, impervious to it all, and beckoning still. Let's pray. So much to learn. We feel like babies still in this walk of relationship with our Lord. Let us learn from today. Let us learn from that lady, from Syrophoenicia. Teach us to hold on to you again and again, and to know that you are the one who is all providing and loving and in charge. Teach us to prompt one another in this walk and in this relationship within the family of Christ. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.